In this final message, we now look at God's response. God answers Job. The Bible here says, out of a whirlwind. God makes a rather dramatic entry. And here, he will now, well, not directly address, but he will now give his answer to everything that had transpired thus far. And the basic gist of his answer is to look at creation. To look at creation. You know, when I was young, I used to like to watch documentaries. And particularly when it was near the exam time. Because you still wanted to watch TV, and you know, in those days there was no Netflix or YouTube or anything where you stream and you have to turn on the television. So we were able to watch cartoons near the exam time. Mom would say, no, it's not time to do this, you have to study. But then, you know, documentaries are somewhat the middle ground, right? It's sort of educational, sort of legitimate. And, oh, okay, fine, watch. Well, at least in my mind, I think we used to think that was a legitimate thing. There is merit or fruit in watching documentaries. And to a point there is, right? You learn about the natural world around you. You look at the intricacies of, well, all these animals, of nature and things like that. But sadly, many of the documentaries today, and I'll say actually all of them, come from an evolutionistic perspective, right? David Attenborough, right? He's sort of the voice of documentaries today. You know David Attenborough, this British presenter, talks about the animals and the insects and from north to south, and it's very fascinating. Look at the way the animals interact, or the plants grow, and the seasons change, and there are all these very amazing footage that they're able to capture of animals out in the wild and of this natural world. But the angle or the perspective in which they report all these things is a very godless one. God is basically not in the picture in all these documentaries, right? It is all the product of evolution. Now, in more recent days, it is all with an angle towards saving Mother Nature or saving Mother Earth and things like that. God is not there. What God gives us here in chapter 38, chapter 39, 40 and 41, so the next four chapters, really, right, is an answer in which he brings Job along on this, we can say, nature documentary, right? But it is, well, God's script, God's doing. He brings him on this journey, starting from the creation of the world, and then after that, God's intricate care for his, created world around him. And that is God's answer. That is God's answer. There is no mention of suffering. There is no mention of Satan. There is no mention of any of the things, actually, that the friends and Job have been talking about all this while. Sin and suffering, about the righteous and prosperity. None of these things. Why? Why? Because all this while, the core content of the book of Job seems to have been moving towards that direction, right? There was that whole entry opening scene of Satan and God and Job, this perfect man, this godly man. And then after all these calamities that fell upon him, and the reader is left wondering, right? What is the answer to these things? What does God have to say to Job? And in the course of the book, in all those debates and arguments, all these questions arose. Who's right? When all the friends say the things that they say and Job says the things that he says, do they get any direct answer? Why is there suffering? Why has Job been seemingly suffering without the cause? Are all these sufferings coming as the result of sin, as the friends have said? Or is there some higher purpose? Now, God does not answer all these questions. God does not mention Satan, as I said. God does not speak about Job's loss or his sufferings. None of that. The whole gist of chapter 38 onwards is basically on his creation. Whether it is his special creation, the first 6 days, or the general providential care of his creation, of how God takes care of the animals. He orders the cycle, you know, of water that seems to be quite a prominent theme. But he doesn't tell Job directly, you are going through these things because of this. He doesn't say, oh, you know, Satan came to me and I challenged him, and you know, therefore you are, you know, all these things have happened as a result of that. None of that. What's the relevance? And you know, if you think about it, you look at all the things that the friends have been talking about, they never doubt creation. In fact, they actually use nature and the things of God's creation, sometimes quite a lot actually, it features quite prominently in their discourse. They use nature and aspects of creation as illustrations to bring about their points, both Job and the friends. And so, you know, God is not instructing them to say that, hey, look at me, I created these things. They know that already. It is never a question, it was never a doubt. They fully acknowledge that God is the creator and God is the one that upholds all things by the power of his hand. So again, begs the question, why does God spend now 4 whole chapters speaking almost exclusively on his creation? Which sort of brings us then to understand, or brings us to ask sort of the larger question, now, what is then the purpose of the book of Job? What is the purpose of God appearing to Job at this point of time and to show him all these things? I mean, on one hand, yes, on the surface, it does at some level address the issue of human suffering, and it is a theme. We also do see that cosmic struggle between God and Satan, and Satan's desire and his wiles to want to cause man to fall into sin, and all his efforts to try to get Job to fall. But what is the answer that man needs to know in the midst of all these things? Because yes, we do face sufferings, we do face struggles. There are the wiles of the devil that continue to assault us, but we are not always going to have a glimpse into the things that happen behind the scenes in heaven to know whether we are facing the onslaught of the concerted attacks of Satan, or whether it is we're suffering as a result of sin. A lot of times we don't know all these things. But what God shows to Job here, right, at the tail end of everything that had happened, after months of suffering, of questioning, of wondering, you know, what God does actually really is to just simply set Job in his place. That's all. He puts Job in his place, and that is enough for Job to then cry out and say, I have nothing to say, I am dust and ashes, I repent, I am vile in my sight. See, God knew what to do and what was the best approach to help Job to understand. Not that he really fully understands the end of it, right? He does not get the answer of why all these things have happened. But he understands himself better now in the light of God's creation. That simply seems to have been the final message that God wants to bring to Job, and the final message to us as well as we close this book. That when we see ourselves, or we understand God in the light of his majesty and his greatness, and as much as Job previously already feared God, that's what we can say, is now he feared God even more. He had a greater regard for God. And when we see our place in the hand of God, you know, as he is active in this world around us, as he is superintending every single thing that happens in this whole created universe, that's what we can have, is then we draw comfort from the fact that as much as God has placed us in this world and he created this whole world around us, and as much as he has the intricate care even for the most seemingly insignificant creatures, and also as he has charge over the most powerful of creatures, he will then have care for us as well. I think generally that's what the message is as we see these few final chapters. And that is the answer that God gives to him. Now, in a sense, he does begin with a sort of rebuke, right? Verse 2. So the scene had been sort of being set up. Actually, even in the previous chapter, you can see that in chapter 37, if you glance at verse 2, that seems to hint towards the fact that the weather around them was changing. So it seems that they were in a sort of an outdoor setting, right? Maybe sitting under a tent or a shelter, and they were having this discourse, and you know, they were going at it for quite a while. And then after that, you know, towards the end of Elihu's discourse, he seemed to hint, or he seemed to mention outrightly, right, that there is something happening. Okay, you look at verse 2 of chapter 37. He says, "Hear attentively the noise of his voice and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. He directed it under the whole heaven, and his lightnings unto the end of the earth. After it a voice roareth, he thundereth with the voice of his excellency, and he will not stay them when his voice is heard." And so it seems that the weather was changing, storm clouds were gathering, and lightning was streaking across the sky, thunderings were starting to happen. And so he used that then to sort of further his point. He's saying, "Oh, God is speaking, better hear, better listen." Of course, his idea of God speaking is his own thoughts, right? Everything that he's been saying, now that he moves on to talk about certain aspects of creation and to say that, "Oh, you see, look, this is God and his voice." But it seems that, yes, it was actually happening around them, right? And he wraps up his argument, then chapter 38 happens. God that appears out of a whirlwind, right? A whirlwind. So, you know, strong winds were happening and things were starting to swirl. And it seems that what happened then is that all the rest left, and it was just Job and God alone. Job left, remained there. His friends all sort of finished their discourse, and then they ran for shelter. And then God is left there with Job and answers him out of a whirlwind. God speaks. And the first thing he says, or first thing he outrightly declares, is, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" Who is he speaking to here? Different commentators have said that it is either Job himself, or it could be Elihu, because he was the previous one that had been speaking, and he's the one that, yes, he was darkening counsel by words without knowledge. But just the immediate context seems to perhaps more suggest it is Job. So that's what I think, but it could be Elihu as well. I think can't be fully certain about that. I think there are arguments on both. But you know, at the end of it all, God does say that, you know, Job was right and his three friends were wrong. He does not mention Elihu. But just examining, you know, the things that Elihu said, it is basically a rehashing of most of what the friends were saying. So I think we can lump him together in the same category that he was also saying things that were wrong, not right in the sight of the Lord. But Job himself, right, he was not entirely right also, in the sense where, you know, while in all his things that he says, he does not go so far as to curse God. He does not. I would say he does not overstep. But there were times in which he did question God. He did call upon God to answer, right? I'll just read a few to you. For example, chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. Right, he says, "My soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me." He's asking God for an answer. He says, show me where it is that I've gone wrong. Tell me. Job 31, verse 35. "Oh, that one would answer me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me." So he does call upon God, show me, tell me, explain to me. Why are you contending with me? Why are you bringing about these things upon me? And you see, the thing about God and his sovereignty is that he does not need to explain to Job why he's doing these things. Instead, what God chooses to do is to show him through creation the extent of his power, his perfect wisdom, his sovereignty, and to show that really, in light of all that, Job is nothing. Job is but just one of his creation. And so perhaps verse 2 actually can be said to be directed Yes, against Job as well. Because he does at times utter out of his ignorance. Out of his ignorance in that he thinks that God has to account to him or God is obligated to tell him things. God says, no. Gird up instead thy loins like a man. For I will demand of thee an answer thou me. He says, get ready for my word. Stand up, prepare. That's what it means to gird up thy loins, right? Get ready, stand guard. Pay attention, take heed. As I am now going to tell you what you need to know. And so it comes now by way of over 70 rhetorical questions. That is the way that God will now address Job. Meaning to say that Job really has no answer to all these questions. It implies the answer no. Were you there when I created the world? No. Do you know? Can you command? Can you control? No. I mean, the answer to all these questions is no. And the answer that all men has to all these questions are no. Because, you know, through this whole barrage of questioning, what God is going to do is to prove to Job, or to demonstrate to Job, that really there is so many things that you are ignorant of. There are so many things that you cannot understand. God's ways are far, far higher than your ways. Therefore, yes, you face something that is terribly painful and very, very difficult. But you want an answer? You want an explanation? There really isn't any. Because the simple explanation that he gets from God is that you don't know. You don't know. Because that is the answer to all the questions here. You weren't there. You can't control these things. You don't know. God is far, far beyond you. Okay? And, you know, at the end of the day, as we approach God, as we understand our place and as we understand Him, I mean, that is also the attitude or the posture that we have before Him. I don't know. There are many things that I don't understand. There is nothing that I can control, really. God, you are sovereign. God, you are the all-wise God. God, you are the all-powerful God. God, you are the creator. You are the creator. And so it's interesting that God chooses this particular theme, the theme of His creation. And if you think about it, I mean, you look throughout the Bible, you know, the theme of God as the creator is actually one that comes forth a lot to help us to understand many things about this world around us. And sadly, of course, the doctrine of creation, especially the special creation of God in 7 days, is one, or in 6 literal days, is one that is so neglected today. It is one that so many Christians even have turned away from and have said, oh, you know, it's possible that God used evolution and all that. Right? We're not going to go into a debate about, you know, young earth and things like that today. That is not the scope of today's message. Right? But I would say that, you know, these four closing chapters of Job prove to us the importance of knowing about creation or understanding or believing in God as a creator, right? Not just to refute evolution, it's not just about the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, right? The scope of understanding God as the creator goes far beyond that. Because it is a practical understanding of God that will impact our day-to-day lives, will impact our spiritual walk, will impact our understanding and our relationship to God insofar as He is the sovereign one who orders all things around us. Because when we stop believing that God is the creator and that He is simply rather just, you know, the God who sort of used evolution or guided evolution along, or whatever variation of theistic evolution that people would say, then all these things that God says in Job would sort of just lose meaning, right? Lose meaning. And all the arguments, all these explanations about God in His supreme sovereignty and His great ability will also weaken. Because God will not be the one who created out of nothing and just by His word all things came to pass. No. It is that God just sort of allowed the natural processes of the world to just sort of accidentally form and shape everything as they are. No, instead, God's documentary for Job brings him now to the beginning of creation. So there are a number of different general themes that God will get at, and you know, we're not going to run through every single verse of this whole chapter. We just don't have the time for that. But I'll just run through the few general ideas that God wants to bring to Job. The first one was, were you there at creation? Were you there? Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Were you there at the beginning? Who laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who has stretched a line upon it, whereupon the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? So basically, who built the world? That's what he's saying. He's using these sort of building terms, right? The cornerstone, the foundation, the stretched that line, that plumb line. You know, who made the mountains? Who made the worlds? Who made the boundaries of the lands and the seas? And what undergirds that, right? What holds the earth in place? Because they didn't know that. And you know, even till today, geology and all this, you know, understanding of the geographers, they're only starting to have some sort of understanding of, you know, the plate tectonics and all these things that we learned in geography years ago. They just know now a little bit more, but they don't really actually know, right? They speculate that there is a molten core and the temperatures of the inner core of the earth and what are they like. But we don't actually really know, because nobody has actually seen. Why? Because nobody was there. Who was there? God was there. He was there present at the very beginning of creation. It is by his word that God created the heaven and the earth. It was there, at his word that the earth gathered into dry land and then the waters around. He did that. Right? And so it says, were you there? Were you there when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? These were the angelic beings, right? The angelic beings who were also created in the days of creation. Were you there? And to all these things, of course, it is no. Who shut up the sea with doors and may break forth as they issued out of the womb. When I made the cloud, the garment thereof, and the thick darkness for a swaddling band for it. He says, were you there when I divided the firmaments? That's how Genesis 1 speaks of it, and this is the language that now God uses in Job. When the seas were separated, the clouds above, the sea beneath, right, and the boundaries of the sea and how it separated from the earth. Were you there? Nothing. Because Job has no answer. Do you know creation? Do you know how this world was made? And of course, nobody knows. Of course, Big Bang Theory has one explanation of how there was just matter, there was nothing, and everything sort of exploded. The universe began to expand, right? And there was this molten cloud, and the earth began to form, and then over time, it sort of coalesced into one hardened rock, and then they began to cool, and all these things happen, right? They have their explanation. God has his explanation. Now, who are we going to believe? The scientists who just look back and think that all these happened billions of years ago, that is their theory, that is the explanation of it. A God who was there. God who was there from the very beginning, and he explains and he says, I spoke, and all these things were so. But I mean, it really sets us in our place, isn't it? Because who are we? We are just creatures inhabiting just a tiny, tiny little corner of the earth. And in our experience of this lifetime, how much of this world are we ever going to see? Yeah, there are explorers. Yeah, there are people that are very well traveled. But at the end of the day, how much do you really see? How much do we really know? I mean, we live in a place for our whole lifetime. But how much of Sydney have we actually really been to? How much of the terrain and the landscape of Australia have we actually even seen? And therefore, how much do we really know? The answer is very, very little. Minuscule compared to the knowledge and the might of God. And then he goes on. Hast thou commanded the morning since the days, and caused the dayspring to know his place? The dayspring is the dawn, right? The spring of the day, the beginning of the day, right? So the sunrise. He says, have you ever brought about a day, a morning? Have you controlled or commanded a single day? And again, use very flowery terms that it might take hold of the ends of the earth. So he's saying like the dawn comes and that light is sort of like a blanket almost that is sort of, you know, sort of gets drawn back, right? It's sort of taking hold of the ends of the earth and sort of removes that darkness that was shrouding the earth before the day spring came, before the morning came, right? And wickedness sort of, you know, it's always pictured in the Bible as being in the domain of darkness, right? And so when morning comes, it's almost like that, that roll is rolled back and then the wickedness are shaken out of the darkness. So that's sort of the picture being used here. And as the light shines upon the earth, is as clay to the seal, they stand as a garment. The meaning here is a little bit obscure, but it seems to be that you know, when clay is turned to a seal, that means when the stamp is placed upon wax and then it sort of forms into a particular shape, right? Sort of, again, like how it is when light shines upon the earth and what was previously obscure and dark, they now come and stand like a garment. Right? What was previously shrouded in darkness takes upon form, takes upon light, takes upon shape. It's things that you can see, like a beautiful garment that the earth begins to wear. I think that's what this description here is saying, right? That the whole imagery of light shining upon the earth and not the transformation that happens every single day. Okay? So from the wicked, light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken, and so light now shines upon the wicked, right? And their doings, their acts, God, taken away. So again, it's a question, are you ever responsible for a sunrise? Okay? Are you ever responsible for the changes that happen every single day as light casts its rays upon the earth and the shadows of darkness are purged away? You know, is that your doing? And of course, the answer is no, right? God is the one where, you know, he said, let there be light, and there was light. And from then onwards, the evening and the morning is a day and a day and a day that continues on in its cycle. Were you there? Can you have the power to command a single day and to cause the day spring to arise, to cause the sun to rise in the east, to cause that light to come and cover or blanket the earth? Of course, no. And in a way, sometimes we take it for granted. Every single day comes, right? The light shines in the morning and the whole cycle of life continues. We know that the moment the earth stops revolving, the moment day and night stops happening, everything is just going to fall apart. We literally, as it were, hang in the balance, expecting that the earth will continue to rotate around the sun as it has since the beginning of creation. God is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. So he says, were you there at creation? Can you even control a single day? And the answer again, of course, is no. Have you explored the ends of the earth? That's the next thing he asks from verse 16 onwards. Has thou entered into the spring of the sea, or has thou walked in the search of the depth? We say, have you gone down into the depths of the sea? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Has thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Has thou perceived the breath of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it at all. Have you gone and explored into the sea? Have you been to where hell is? Have you explored the ends of the earth? Again, no. What do you really know? How much of this world have you witnessed? Then he goes on and asks, did you understand light and darkness? Where is the way, verse 19, that light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? Now, what happens in this sort of play between light and darkness, right? You shine light upon darkness, where does darkness go? Right? You take away the light, how come darkness can come back straight away? I mean, it's quite a cute way of describing light and darkness. But in a sense, I mean, that's true, isn't it? How does this whole light and darkness thing work? Of course, yesterday scientists talk about the lights and the properties of light and the photons and all these things, right? That light travels at the speed of light and therefore it seems instantaneous, but things are happening. But that does not still explain who set these laws in place, who set these rules that is how light works and that is how the absence of light will look like in the sense of the darkness that comes up. Who knows these things? Yeah, we have no answer. These are just the mysteries of life. And yes, people sort of accept that, right? These are, oh, the laws of physics, they say. These are the properties of light. But who brought them about? Such that the whole universe operates with you know, the importance of light. And if you think about it, even light basically is the building block of everything around us. Energy, and all the sources of energy come from the power of light, the sun, which is the world's energy source, right? Without that, which we cannot function. Nothing works. Everything falls apart if there is no light. But can you know the way of light? Can you know how it is that, you know, the world has been created? Of, I mean, for us, we believe it is created for them that to have, you know, all these organism, plant life, to have to function with, you know, drawing energy and power from the sun, from the light, to trigger, you know, the production of energy and the growth that it has. I mean, who set this system in place? It is God. It is God. Right? So do you know, do you understand how these things work? The way that light dwells. They should take the bounds thereof, and thou should know the paths of the house thereof. Because thou knowest thou it, because thou was then born, or because the numbers of thy days is great. He says, do you know? Because you're very old and you've witnessed it and you've seen this thing happening and again. Or do you actually really know? He says, no, we don't know. We don't understand. And as much as school can now teach you many things, you go away thinking, oh, I'm so smart now, right? I've learned physics, I've learned engineering, right? I've learned the process of photosynthesis, right? I've learned about, you know, how solar cells can harness energy from the sun and create, right, electricity to be harnessed and utilized. Yeah, man has come very, very far from the time of Job, right? Because, you know, truly Job did not know these things. They just used it in their day-to-day life. They will light a candle. They will light a fire and say, okay, yes, now we have heat. Yes, we have light. And now we can cook. Yes, now we can keep warm. But that was perhaps the extent of it, of what they utilized, you know, many of these natural processes for. Yes, man has come a far, far long, long way. Right? We can now put solar cells on the earth and on our roof, and then now we have electricity everywhere. Right? Seems almost magical in a sense. But does that make us any closer to God? Or does that help us in any way now to become wiser than Job or better than Job? And I dare say no. If anything, it has turned us further away from God, because now man becomes proud in their own understanding, thinking that, wow, we are so clever, we are so good, we have done so many amazing things in this world, and it's turned us further and further away from God. We go on. What else does he ask? He says, now, can you control the water cycle? Can you control the water cycle? And so now he talks about snow and hail, right? Have you understood the intricacies of a snowflake? You know what a snowflake is, right? Little tiny, you know, bits of snow that comes down, and I think somewhere along the way, and I'm sure you've read these little fact books, or you understand in physics, or I think mathematics, they talk about it in fractals. And as we go closer and closer to every single snowflake, it's always different, right? It always is, you know, very, very intricate patterns and designs, and you use a microscope and you look at a snowflake, right? It all has that squiggly little patterns that are always different. And the deeper and deeper you look, the more and more patterns that come out. Of course, Job didn't know that at that point of time. It was just a little thing that fell on their hands, and they looked at it and it melted, and that was it. But the treasures of the snow, and people, scientists are still coming to terms and learning more and more about it. I realize, I mean, God put that design there so that man will only discover it thousands of years later when we invent the microscope. And who knows what other inventions are out there. Right, when man is able to have further and further detail in the intricacies of God's design, have you entered into the treasures of snow? He was asking Job that, which, you know, thousands of years later, then we're starting to understand just a little bit more. But again, the answer is no. Do you know all these things? Right? And which, you know, God says, I reserve snow and hail against the day of trouble, against the day of battle and war. And yes, God has at times utilized hail as a weapon. Right, to bring judgment down upon in wars and people that were fighting against the people of Israel. So do you know these things? By the way which light is parted and scattereth the east winds upon the earth, who have divided a water course for the overflowing of water, or the way of the lightning and thunder. This is all these weather patterns, right? Of the winds, of the waves, of the sea, of lightning, of thunder, of rain upon the earth where no man is, in the wilderness where there is no man, to bring, you know, to bring life upon the desolate and waste ground, to cause the bud of a tender herb to spring forth. He says, are you involved in any of these things? So he's talking about weather, the whole water cycle, of how rain comes down, of snow, and how it is formed. Has rain a father? Is there someone telling rain what to do? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? Who brings the drops of dew early in the morning that, you know, even in the absence of rain, continues to water the ground? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who gendered it? Who brought these about? And when the waters are hit with as a stone, as hit as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen, he's talking about, you know, the great, you know, ice glaciers. And this belief that, you know, after the flood, right, there was that period of what a scientist sometimes called the ice age, where, you know, the ice sheets came sort of further and further down and towards where more the temperate regions are today, and the climate was going through a shift, and possibly, you know, Job and his friends would have at least heard about these things, right? Of heard of how water is hid as if like in a stone, in huge sheaths of ice. And so Job, you know, God brings all these pictures to him. Do you understand all these things? All these intricate things of God's creation. Who controls the weather? Who controls the winds and the sun and the rain that falls upon the earth? The rain that falls upon places where man will not benefit for hundreds or even thousands of years, right? Where the earth, I mean, the trees continue to grow, the plants go through their whole life cycle apart from man. God does all these things. And then he brings him up all the way into the cosmos, into the stars. Verse 31. All these words here, right? Pleiades, bands of Orion, Maseroth, Arcturus. These are names of constellations. Constellations, right? As they look up into the stars, they see all these patterns, and they sort of draw pictures, right? That's what constellations are. And he says, no. Who controls all these things? Who set the stars in their place? Can you bind them or loose the bands of it? Right? They, you know, they would know, right, over time as they observe that, you know, the constellations, the stars are always in a certain pattern. And it will always continue throughout the seasons of a year, right? At this point of time in the year, you can see this and you see that, and it will always be this part of the earth, of the sky, right? So they knew that, these two things that they observe. And it says, who is the one that keeps these constellations together? Can you bind them there? Or can you separate them? It has always been there and it will always continue to be. And who can you guide them in the path that they travel across the night sky? Do you know or do you understand the ordinances of heaven? Can you set the dominion thereof on the earth? Can you control these things? Again, no. Okay. So he says, you look down at the sea, you look on the earth, you look at the skies, you look at the clouds, you look at the stars of the night sky. What are you? What is man? Again, in verse 34, he comes back to the weather, right? Can you control these things? Can you lift up the voice to the clouds that abundance of water may cover you? Can you command the clouds to say, rain? Can you send lightning? Can you tell them where to go? Who have put wisdom in the inward parts of being understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom? Who can stay the bottles of heaven? Who can cause the rain to go or cause the rain to stop? That's basically what he's saying. Can you control weather? Right? Can you say, turn on the tap and then the bottles of heaven are pour down? Can you say stop? No. Then verse 39, he brings him then to the animal kingdom. The animal kingdom. Right? So he's been talking about the natural world, I mean the physical processes of water and weather and things like that. Verse 39, then he says, how about the animals? Right? And that will bring us through the whole of chapter 39. He talks about 10 different animals, right? 10 different groups of animals, and he says, do you know these animals? Do you provide for them? Do you take care of them? Again, the answer consistently and again is no. Okay. Okay, so these are all the wild animals that they will be also familiar with in that time. It begins with the lion. Will you hunt the prey for the lion or fill the appetite of the young lion? You feed the lions? No, they feed themselves. They go hunting, they provide for themselves, right? They live and they continue to live without man's intervention. Who provided the raven his food? When the young ones cry unto God, they wonder for lack of meat. Nothing. We are not involved, right? At least they at that point of time. Of course, now we have zoos and things like that. But no, they and the wild animals at that time, the animals were just left to fend for themselves. Okay? And then he talks about the wild goats, verse 39. Chapter 39 talks about the process of birth. How do these animals reproduce? Do you understand anything about the whole process of reproduction? Okay. When the hinds do calve, do you know how long it takes, the number of the months that they fulfill, the time that they bring forth? How is it that you just know to do it? They don't need any midwives, they don't need any doctors or gynecologists, they just bow themselves and bring forth the young ones. They cast out their sorrows, their young ones are in good liking, they grow up with corn, they go forth and return unto them. I mean, this is the animal kingdom, right? The animal world, that's how it happens. These wild goats, they just live on the hills, on the rocks, they reproduce, their life continues. How about the wild donkey, the wild ass? Verse 5. Who has loosed the bands of the wild ass, whose house I have made in the wilderness, and the barren land is dwellings? He does not come near the cities. He does not have to plow and sow and reap. No, the mountains are his pasture. He searches every green thing. He just lives out there in the wilderness. Who takes care of him? Nobody. Of course, God. The unicorn. Now, what's the unicorn? This is a mythical animal, the horse with the horn. No, okay. It's not that unicorn as we understand it in kids' books or fantasy novels. They believe it is either talking about one of those, you know, big sort of antelope type animals, the wildebeest or the antelope, or maybe even the rhino. I don't know exactly what some of these Hebrew terms are referring to, but it is, yes, an animal with a horn. And there are many animals with a single horn, right? So he says, can you domesticate the unicorn, basically, right? Will the unicorn be willing to serve thee or abide by thy crib? Canst thou bind the unicorn with his band in the furrows? Will he herald the valleys after thee? Will you trust in him because his strength is great? Or wilt thou leave thy labor to him? Can you domesticate him? Right? Can you use him to plow your fields like you do an oxen? You can't, because there are certain animals that cannot be tamed. I'm sure man has tried through the ages. These are strong animals. Oh, can we use them for our benefit? Some they have, some they can't. Talks about birds. Who gave the goodly wings unto the peacocks, or the wings and feathers unto the ostrich? He says, do you create these animals the way that they are and so unique in their ways? The peacock, the ostrich, and, you know, the wings and the feathers of the ostrich don't seem to serve much purpose, right? Because they don't fly. But the wings of the peacock, beautiful. Who did all these things? Then he talks about the ways of the ostrich, where seemingly they just bury their eggs and then they leave them to be. Sometimes they survive, sometimes they don't. Why? Because God have deprived her of wisdom, neither have he imparted to her understanding. They're just creatures. They're just act according to the ways that they do. They're just creatures of instinct, and they just do whatever they do. How about the horse? Hast thou given the horse strength, or hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Verse 19. And you make him afraid as grasshoppers. His glory of his nostrils is terrible. It's a great creature, a very majestic creature, right? And he says, do you have anything to do with it, right? Can you create a creature as majestic and as great as the horse? And it seems that he's so fearless. It is often, well, an animal that many different cultures and civilizations have harnessed in warfare, to fight, to ride upon and go against their enemies. And yes, oftentimes the horse, right, is a very powerful creature that men have harnessed. He says, no, are you the one that gave the horse the strength? Are you the one that developed this creature to be such a powerful animal that man uses, fearless, often a fearless animal? And the answer is no. How about the hawk, the birds in the sky? The sea fly by wisdom and stretch her wings towards the south. The eagle, doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? Can you control these majestic creatures? The eagle that builds the nest up high on the cliff that no other animal can approach. She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock in the strong place. And then she seeks her prey, her eyes behold afar off. And you know, these amazing insights that scientists are only, again, recently being able to discover. The eyesight of the eagle, right? Oftentimes all these fat science books tells you about that. From miles and miles up in the sky, they can look at the tiny critter running through a field and swoops down and attacks it. It's just, do you design the eagle in that way? This is the majesty of God. And that is the documentary that he gives to Job. And the end of it all, chapter 14, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. So Job, you had many questions, right? You had many things that you wanted to ask. Many things that you wanted to say to prove that you are innocent and you are righteous and you are holy. What are you to say now? Job understood. He knew after this whole barrage of questioning that God brought him low. God humbled him. God helped him to realize that actually there are so little that man can understand. Man is insignificant. And you know, God has taken care of his creation from the beginning of time. He has ordered all the events of the world as they are. He has controlled the fate and the lives of all the creatures of this earth. And what more for us? And yes, while we still do not understand, and he still did not receive any sort of fixed instruction about why suffering happened, he knew that his place before God is simply to just admit our weaknesses and to repent. And that's how he answers in verse 4. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yet twice I will proceed no further. And he acknowledges, he admits that yes, he had said many things, perhaps recklessly or foolishly. He had said it in that moment of anguish and misery, and perhaps in those times, he had said things out of turn, and he repents. And yes, I mean, we look back and we know that he didn't really say terrible things as what the friends did say. And later on, I mean, God will still vindicate Job in the sense where God will say that yes, he has said right. You know, Job has not been like the friends. The friends had said many wrong things, right? They have dealt, they had, you know, acted foolishly. Look at chapter 42, right, verse 8. God says, lest I deal with you after your folly in the which you have spoken of me, you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So what God says is actually generally, Job had actually spoken right, that's most of the time, right? And the friends have spoken wrong most of the time. But that doesn't mean then that Job was entirely sinless throughout the whole entire process. And so Job acknowledges that, he recognizes that. So he says before the majesty of God, he acknowledges, he admits that yes, at the end of the day, God is right. It is entirely the right of God, it is entirely the prerogative of God to do what he will in the affairs of men. And so what we see here then is this whole general revelation of God. That means the revelation of God of himself through creation is enough to condemn man. That's the theology that we see in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, right? Where, you know, the book of Romans, as you understand the opening chapters, God is saying that the Gentiles are sinful, the Jews are sinful, everyone is sinful, though there are different revelations that they have been given. The Jews were given the word of God, and therefore before the word of God, they have to admit and acknowledge the fact that they are sinful. The Gentiles, that means the non-Jews, were not given the privilege of having received the word of God. But yet what they have received from creation is enough to condemn them. That's the whole idea of general revelation and how man cannot claim to be guiltless before God because they have seen the handiwork of God. Psalm 19, verse 1 and 2, right? He says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. He's talking about the whole of creation, the heavens. It is the handiwork of God, and by that we have the general revelation of God, that we see God, and we have to admit and acknowledge that there is a creator in our midst. That's the only explanation for how the world came to be. And so that's the idea in Romans chapter 1 as well, from verse 18 onwards, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. How? For God hath showed it to them. Where? For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So he's talking about people in the world. That when they see the creation of the world, that in itself is enough to prove to them that there is God. That there is God. So when you see the creation of the world, you must understand that these things have to be made by one who is an eternally powerful God, the Godhead. So they are without excuse. Right? You cannot claim to say that I never received the gospel, I never heard about Jesus, how can you condemn me? Well, he says, you look at the world around you, and that is enough. Enough to prove to you that it's God, but you rebelled against this God, you lived a life of unrighteousness and sin. And that is proven here in this experience of Job, where God tells him, explains to him, you look at creation, know your place. God is not answerable to you. God does not have to explain to you why he does a thing or why does he not do a thing. Just simply bow down before the greatness of the Almighty God. That's what God is trying to tell Job. And so as we understand all these things, as we come and look at the Word of God here, I think what we have to realize is that many times our concerns, our thoughts, our fears, they're very man-centered. Very, very man-centered. Our anxieties, our worries, you know, sometimes the disgruntlements that we have about the things around us, right? We're not happy about certain things, where we're not pleased by the ways that certain things are, whether it is a lot that you have in life, the encounters that you have, the problems that you face, right? At your workplace, your friends, and all these things that, you know, concern us. Realize that at the end of the day, it's very, very man-centered, right? It is simply because we want something in a certain way, and we do not get that, and then we get very upset. But what Job here, these few chapters of Job helped us to realize, is that even a person in as dire a situation as Job, God just brings him on a grand tour of the world. He says, look up, look around you. Understand your place. Understand the sovereignty and the might of God. And realize our place here is not just to carve out for ourselves a comfortable life and then to demand that God gives us a reason and an answer why our ideal comfortable life is not realized. No, God is not beholden to us. God does not owe us a living. The very fact that he placed us here and he made this world around us, I mean, that is his grace. This is grief. Instead, we are to look up and to look at God and to understand our place as God's creatures, to understand God's divine right to do as he will, know that our place simply then is to worship him and to serve him in this life that he has given to us. And as Job, then we just say, I am vile. I have no right to make demands of God. I have no right to expect anything from God. God will do as he will. And I will just lay my hand on my mouth. I can't say anything. I have no right to answer God. I have no right to demand anything from God. I have no right. Yes, in the past I may have done so wrongly. He says, I will proceed no further. I will no longer have anything to say in question God. That is the amazing testimony of himself that God gives to Job, and Job understands it. So as we think about our own lives and the struggles that we face, I think it can be very helpful sometimes to take a walk. And we are very privileged here in Sydney, right? To be surrounded by nature, to be surrounded by God's majesty. Take a ride out to the coast, look at the waves crashing against the sea, look at the cliff face. You drive up into the mountains and see the expansive view across the valleys, across the hills. We see our place before God. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word, and as we have this majestic view of thou and thy greatness, thy hand in creation, we have nothing but to say how great thou art, how great thou art. So we thank thee for the messages that we have heard, and Lord, we pray that thou help us to apply thy word in our hearts, help us to know, have a better understanding of the life that we experience, the things that we go through, and how we must approach thee in light of what we have seen in the life of Job. Lord, we pray that thou guide us also the rest of this day as we enjoy our lunch together, and also as we have one final workshop. We pray that thou bless our time. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray.